Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we're grateful this morning for your mercy, for your compassion, for your patience, and for your tolerance of us in many ways. We're grateful that we have a high priest who stands in your presence in the inner sanctuary of heaven, pleading on our behalf. Our minds cannot really wrap around such an arrangement, such grace. Well, Father, we just thank you that you have not let us know that yes, our Savior, our High Priest, is doing that for us. So we have gathered this morning to study a portion of your word in obedience to your instruction that we should do so. And we realize that our human minds are incapable of understanding or focusing on anything spiritual apart from the ministry of the Spirit. For this reason, we request now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are dealing with the first apostolic prayer of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. Again, he reads, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in everywhere." Now what we have been doing, as I told you at the beginning of our study of Ephesians, is that we'll be dealing with doctrine for the first three chapters. Sure, we'll be seeing some applications, but generally it is doctrine. And doctrine is important for correct application. That's why the Holy Spirit directed the apostle to spend the first three chapters all in doctrine. I mean, he did little applications here and there. So what that means is that you need to understand what doctrines that we are looking at each phase. And so we've done always, when we deal with doctrine, we may not go fast enough in certain things. So today, actually, all we're going to look at is verse 17, one part of it. Let me read that. This is all we're going to consider today. Where it says, "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father." That's all we're going to look at throughout today. What I just read you. That's all we're going to examine. Now, you recall that our first fact in connection with prayer is that prayer should involve thanksgiving that is based on observable reasons, which are the believer's faithfulness and love demonstrated to others. That's what we considered last week. So we come to the second fact that is related actually to the first one. A second fact related to prayer is that our prayers for fellow believers should involve two elements. So that's really what we're going to look at. That's all we look at today. There are only two elements that you need to remember when you're praying for believers, as given in this context. A first element of prayer on behalf of fellow believers is thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Now, we have alluded to this element, though, when we stated the first fact of prayer, that thanksgiving should be based on observable reasons. But our concern at that time was with the reasons to offer thanks to God as part of one's prayer on behalf of other believers. Now, our focus then is on thanksgiving itself. Last week we looked at the things that will cause you, what you will see in a believer, that when you pray, you'll be jubilant and thanking God for that believer. That's what we studied last week. So, we're looking at the thanksgiving itself. Now, the reason we're just now going to focus on thanksgiving itself is because of the first sentence of Ephesians 1:17, let me look at verse 16 first, where it says, I have not stopped giving thanks for you. That sentence, I have not stopped giving thanks for you. Now, it is our duty to continuously pray for our fellow believers. It is for this reason that we use the expression continuous prayers. It doesn't mean that you pray all the time, but we use that to show it's a continuous thing. The Apostle Paul himself continuously prayed for believers. He knew. That is the reason he wrote, I have not stopped giving thanks for you. Now, an alternative translation is more literally, I do not cease giving thanks for you. Now, this is because we have a present tense of a Greek verb that means to cease doing something or cease doing carrying out an activity in which one is engaged, and so simply means to stop or to cease. The use of the present tense conveys the sense of an action that is continuous. So that the use of the word not implies that the action the apostle mentioned is one that he never ceased to carry out. So the apostle had formed the habit of giving thanks to God, God the Father in this case, on behalf of believers that he knew or has heard of them whenever he prayed. Now, to validate this assertion that he has formed a habit, it's a habit which is one of the things that you need as a believer to form. To form that habit of giving thanks for fellow believers. So I'm going to go through various scriptures to show you that the Apostle Paul from that habit. So to validate this assertion then, we need to briefly consider what the apostle said with respect to thanksgiving on behalf of various groups of believers. He continually thanked God for the Christians in Rome, according to Romans chapter 1 verse 8. Romans chapter 1 verse 8. It is, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. He continually thanked God for believers in Corinth. as he stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 4. First Corinthians chapter 1 verse 4. He reads, I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. Because I will return to that passage later on. Just now I'm just going to show you how he formed the habit. He continually thanked God for believer in Philippi, according to Philippians chapter 1 verse 3. Philippians 1:3. It says, I thank my God every time I remember you. So, he thanked God for the Philippians. He always thanked God for believers in Colossae, as in Colossians chapter 1. Verse 3. Colossians chapter 1 verse 3. He reads, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. So we see him thanking Father, God the Father for the Colossians. Likewise, the apostle always thanked God for believers in Thessalonica, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. It reads, we always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. So it would seem that the apostle thanked God continuously for each believer that he knows personally by name. Now we say this in terms of those he knows personally by name, is because the apostle conveyed to his friend Philemon that he always thanked God for him in his letter to him in Philemon verse 4. Philemon verse 4. It reads, I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers. Now, I've marched through his epistles, more or less, to show these are believers in different locations. And you keep hearing the same word, I always thank. I always thank. Which means they are believers in different locations. So you get the idea that the apostle thanked God continuously for believers he knew. Now when we say though that he continuously thanked God for believers that he knew, that does not mean that it was something he kept doing for all believers at the same time. Couldn't mean that. No, we mean that he formed the habit of thanking God during his daily prayers for believers he knew. Now, practically, it will be impossible for the apostle to continuously thank God for the believers he knew. For to do so means that he will have prayed all day long, doing nothing else. So I suspect that what the apostle did was to pray for a certain group of believers on a specific day. For example, he could pray for the Roman believers on a Monday, and then on a Tuesday, pray for the Ephesians, and so on and so forth. Now, personally, that's my approach, in that I have a particular day that I pray for specific believers, since I know many believers. So each day, I pray for a different group of believers. So the point is that, as part of his prayer, the apostle formed the habit of thanking God for believers that he knew personally, or those he has heard of. That should be the way you do it. Because there's no way, if you're doing it right, there's no way you can pray for all the believers you know every day at the same time. You can do that. So that's what I believe in a practical way, that he just spread it out, which is what you should do. Now again, that means you should form the habit. At least, if nothing else, and the believers that are in this congregation that you know should pray for it at least once for everyone in this congregation during the week. And give thanks now for them. Because that's what we're dealing with, thanksgiving. You know, sometime I'm going to be dealing with it. You say, well, some people, I don't know if I can give thanks to God for them. And we'll see. Anyway, all I'm saying is you just form the habit to offer thanks to God for your fellow believers. Now the apostle, in our passage, simply stated that he offered thanks, but did not immediately state to whom he offered thanks. He just said, offers thanks. But the context indicates that it is to God the Father that he offered thanks on behalf of the believers in Ephesus. For as we will note later, it is to God the Father that he addressed his prayer, as indicated in the phrase I said we'll look into, which is, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, in verse 17. That again we'll get to in appropriate time. But for now, the point we are making is that it is to God the Father that the apostle directed his thanksgiving on behalf of the Ephesians as well as other believers. So it is important to recognize that there has to be a reason for thanksgiving. There has to be a reason. For after all, thanksgiving is an expression of appreciation for benefits or blessings that an individual has received. You don't just say thank you when nothing has happened. If you say thank you when you receive something or some blessing, somewhere, somehow, in appreciation, you say thank you. So this means then that you cannot thank God for another believer without basis. If you remember, thanksgiving is something, it's something you're doing or saying in return for appreciation of something someone has given you or the blessing that you have received. So that's what I'm saying. In order to do that, even to God, for our fellow believer, we have to have basis. Now, previously, we indicated, though, that thanksgiving should be based on observable reasons, such as believers' faithfulness. In other words, you have observed some believers that you believe they are faithful. You thank God for their faithfulness. And we said,
we also thank God when you have noticed demonstration of love for fellow believers on part of a believer.
So the question you may have is, suppose it's something that, you know, I suppose you may say something like, suppose I do not have an observable reason to offer thanks to God for a believer, what then should I do? That may be a question, which is a legitimate question, because you should not be superficial or artificial in offering thanks to God for a fellow believer in your prayer. You know, a lot of time, people are superficial when they say, I appreciate what you did. They are very artificial about it, because they realize, well, that's what's expected of me. Somebody has done something to me, I got to say, I appreciate it. Whether they do, it's an entirely different ballgame. Because appreciation has to work its way out in the attitude towards the person to whom you have the appreciation for, whatever it is. So, we do not become superficial. That's not the life of a Christian, to be superficial about anything. So if we're going to honestly thank God for somebody that we really don't know much about, can't say he or she is faithful, or that he or she loves another believer, you can say that. So, if you have not observed faithfulness or demonstration of love by the believer, you want to offer thanks to God on his or her behalf, then here's what you do. You should offer thanks on a general reason. You offer thanks on a general reason. Now this means that you should thank God for the believer's salvation. That's what we mean now, on a general reason. You should thank God for his grace in saving such an individual. Now this is because, although the apostle had specific reasons for offering thanks on behalf of the Ephesians, but he mentioned the issue of thanksgiving after he taught on the spiritual blessings of believers in Ephesus, as well as all believers. So for this reason, you can offer thanks to God the Father on behalf of another believer for his spiritual blessings on such a person, without knowledge of the other specific reasons that call for thanksgiving to God. Now, you see, here it comes to this. If you're not thankful to another believer, to God for something that happens to another believer, then it is difficult for you to pray this specific prayer. By this I mean, there are things that you observe, God blessing another believer. Instead of thanking God for that, you become jealous or envious. When you do that, you can't thank God for the believer's blessing of salvation, because you say, well, it doesn't really concern me. Which again is one of the things I say, you know, you cannot be self-centered and have love. You should be glad and praise God for what he does for another believer. You hear it, you love it, you just thank him for it. So if you can do that, then you can thank God on behalf of your fellow believer, if no other reason, for the fact God has shown his mercy in providing salvation to this individual. So this approach then of thanking God for the spiritual blessings of the individual that you do not know much about, his or her spiritual progress, is based on the example of the Apostle Paul.
Now, I didn't just make this point from nowhere. I pulled it from the scripture. That even if you don't know any other thing, for which you thank God for your fellow believer, thank him for saving that person. As long as you know he's a believer, right? That's all you can thank God about. Now, here's the reason I say I based it on the scripture. Now, remember that we noted that the Apostle Paul thanked God on behalf of the Corinthians. Remember that? So the church in Corinth probably had more spiritual and moral problems than any other group of Christians in the time of the apostle, or even after him. So that it would have been very difficult for him to offer thanks to God for them based on their spiritual growth. That would have been very difficult. Just like he said about the Romans, I thank God because your faith has been, you know, had all over the world. But that's not what he said about the Corinthians. See, that's the reason we know that this is something that we can learn from what he did, the pattern, so we can make the point. So, nevertheless, the apostle offered thanks to God on the behalf of the Corinthians. But the basis for that thanksgiving is God's grace. Since he wrote in the passage I cited before in 1 Corinthians 1:4, this is what he said: I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. The other people say, because of your faithfulness. Now here he doesn't have anything to say about the Corinthians. But he said, I'm going to thank God for being so gracious to you, for the blessings of salvation. So that's why I say, even if you don't know anything about the believer, you're still obligated to thank God for that believer. If nothing else, you say, God, thank you for saving this person. Show your grace to that person. Hence then, we maintain again that even if you do not know of any spiritual advancement on the part of a fellow believer that will cause you to offer thanks to God on his or her behalf, knowing that the person is a believer should be good enough. That should be a good enough reason to offer thanks to God on behalf of such an individual. Now, here's the thing that many times we all have to be very careful with, and that is this. Until we put into practice what we learn, it does us no good. If you don't practice it, it doesn't do you any good spiritually. And so, one of the things that you need to deal with here is ask yourself frankly, do you do this for your fellow believers? We started last week. Did you go home and did you pray for some people and thank God for them this past week in this congregation? Did you do that? Now you only can answer that. It's between you and the Lord. My function is just to raise that question to you, to be one that raises your consciousness, to say, are you doing what God says you should do? Which is, in this case, have you prayed? Did you offer thanks for many believers or all the believers in this group this past week? Anyway, thanksgiving directed to God the Father on behalf of a fellow believer should normally take place during your prayer. That should be the normal time for doing that. Now, it doesn't mean you can't thank God when you see something immediately. Say, thank God for doing that. That's a short prayer. But what we're talking about is in your normal prayer, when you devote time to pray to God. That should be the time you do that. Now, this assertion, though, is justified on the ground of the Apostle Paul's practice. That is, given in our passage, in the verbal phrase, he said, remembering you in my prayers, of Ephesians 1:16. Now, a more literal translation of this verbal phrase from the Greek is making mention of you in my prayers. Now, this is because the word remembering, which is what I said, making mention, whereas NIV say remembering you. So, all I'm saying, the reason the literal translation reads making mention of you in my prayers is because the word remembering of the NIV is the way its translators handled or combined the expression that consists of a participle and a noun in the Greek. Now, the participle is derived from a Greek verb that means, or that the meaning here is to take, to make. Now, the noun mentioned that I use in the literal translation is from a Greek noun, though, that has two meanings. It can mean remembrance or memory. Now, the meaning memory is adopted by the translators of the NIV in their rendering of the same Greek word in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. First Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. He reads, "May Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us." See, that word memories is one meaning of the Greek word we translated literally mention. So, memories of us, and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you. But, of course, the translators of the NIV use the meaning remembrance in the Apostle's letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. Second Timothy chapter 1 verse 3 reads, "I thank God, whom I serve as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers." That's to Timothy. Now, here's the thing. The sentence, "I constantly remember," is literally, "I have remembrance." That's the way the Greek reads. "I have remembrance concerning you constantly." I have remembrance. Now, that means it thinks about these believers. Now, that's something that, you know, another thing that you think about it. How many times do you ever think about people in this congregation? How many times do you do that? In a day? In a week? Do you ever do that? You're only wrapped up on yourself. Paul said, "I think about you." So that's the thing that you see. It's only when you're thinking about people that you become concerned about them, to know how things are going with them and so forth. Now, another meaning of the Greek noun is mention in connection with prayer. The word mention in connection with prayer. So it is this meaning that the translators of the NIV adopted in a passage we cited previously, that is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 2. We cited this passage before, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 2,
which reads, we always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. Now the expression mentioning you in our prayers is more literally making mention constantly in our prayers. So the Greek expression that we then translated literally making mention in this verse is the same as the one used in our passage of Ephesians 1:16. Therefore, it is best to use the meaning mentioned in the translation of the same Greek expression in Ephesians 1:16. Now, we mean that the verbal phrasing that you have in the NIV, remembering you in my prayers, is better translated, making mention of you. Making mention of you in my prayers. Since the Greek noun is associated with prayer. That means you make mention of the person. You remember them. When you make mention of them, yeah, you're remembering them. It's specifically that you bring in them before God and thanking God for them. Now the word making, as we indicated, is actually translated from a Greek participle. Now a Greek participle is subject to different interpretations into the English. But in our passage, the best meaning is to take it as describing something that takes place at the same time as the giving of thanks that the apostle said he never stopped doing. This implies that thanksgiving on behalf of other believers is what you do when you pray for them. That's what he's saying. When you pray, you offer thanks for them for some specific reason, like we see, no? For a general reason. Thus then, we should recognize that it is our responsibility to offer thanks to God for those we mention to Him in time of our prayers. In other words, you pray and say, Lord, I bring to you John Doe. Now, Lord, I thank you for John Doe for X and Y reasons. If you don't have X and Y reasons, thank you for making John Doe your child. So that's the type of thing that we should do. Anyway, as I've mentioned then, that we have indicated that if you do not know specific reasons to thank God for the individual that you mentioned to God and the Father in your prayer, then you should do what I said, uses the general reason, in that you say thank you God because of His blessings of salvation on that believer. In any event, the first element then of prayer that we should offer to God on behalf of other believers is thanksgiving. Now remember, when we started, I say there are two elements to our continuous prayer for fellow believers. So we have dealt with the first one, which is giving thanks. And you just thank you, Father, for this believer. And like I said, if there are things about this believer that you see that shows that, yes, these are specific things about them spiritually, you just thank God for that. But if you don't see any and can't find any, you say, well, Father, if nothing else, thank you for being so gracious in saving this person. So we move to the second element. A second element of our prayers for fellow believers is petitioning God. In other words, the second content would be petition. The first one is thanksgiving. The next one, petition. Now this petition should of course be specific. By this we mean that when you pray for a believer, you should bring specific requests or requests to God on behalf of that believer about whom you are praying. Something specific.
of course, you remember we studied in detail prayer. And we saw the specific things you can pray for a fellow believer. So if you've forgotten that, you can go back and review your notes. And so you remember the things that you pray for fellow believers to be specific. But before we get really to examples of specific requests, as the apostle illustrated in our passage of study, we should mention that generally our prayer is to be directed to God the Father. And that's a point I'll probably walk through the rest of our study. Just to labor on that point, that our prayers should generally be directed to God the Father. Now this assertion is based on what the apostle wrote in the first sentence of Ephesians 1:17, which I say that's the primary focus of our study this morning. Because it says, I keep asking that God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father. Now you probably read this and run through it. But it is an expression that's full of trouble. He has some difficulties that you have to know to explain. Because somebody will pull something from this verse and use it to prove something to you. And you say, well, you know, you go, don't know what to say. Well, first of all, the expression, I keep asking, that you find in verse 17, is not found in the Greek text. Since the expression, or the first expression, of verse 17 in the Greek is a phrase that literally reads, this is the way it reads in the Greek, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, that's all we have. The idea of I keep asking is not there. It just says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Now this phrase really is subordinate to verse 16, where it is clear that the apostle offered prayer. Furthermore, the word that indicates the content of prayer. So it implies though a verb related to prayer. Therefore, to help the English reader to understand that this subordination, or what this particular expression that is subordination to verse 16 is appropriate one, and so to help see that, then it is appropriate to insert a verb that conveys the same sense that the apostle petitioned the Father constantly on behalf of the Ephesians. Hence the expression I keep asking. So you know that he's saying, whatever I'm saying here, it still has part of my prayer. So the translators of the NIV say, I keep asking. Or some English version simply say, I pray. So you know he's still praying. Now prayer, as we have mentioned, is usually addressed to God the Father. Now this truth is indicated in the pattern prayer that Jesus taught his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. That's teaching on prayer. He indicated that prayer should be addressed to the Father. We have examined that in detail not too long ago in Matthew chapter 6 verse 9. Matthew. Chapter 6, verse 9 reads, this then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now it is true here though that our Lord did not specifically use the statement that when we pray, we should normally address our prayer to the Father. He didn't say that normally. But that's what he really intended to convey to us. That this truth is what he intended to convey to us can be seen in his examples of prayer. See, that's how we deal with certain things in this, certain truths in the spiritual life. Is you look at a pattern. Because we serve a God of pattern. A God who has set up a standard. He doesn't deviate from those standards when he prays with us. He has a standard. So when we see that pattern, we copy it. We can be certain that's correct. So even though our Lord Jesus did not say, well, anytime you pray, you normally must address it to the Father. He didn't have to say that. He just said, when you should pray, pray like this. So that he's given us a pattern. And here also, go through his own prayers. So you can see that he followed that pattern. Telling us, I'm leaving you that pattern. So when the 72 disciples returned from the mission trip he sent them, Jesus addressed his prayer of thanksgiving, of praise to God the Father. In Luke chapter 10, verse 21. Luke chapter 10 verse 21. Here is, at that time Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father. See, you go back to what I said, you have to have a reason for thanksgiving. The Lord Jesus here is full of joy. Joy for what? What his disciples have accomplished. So that's why he's praising God the Father, giving thanks. He said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. Little children, his disciples. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. So we see him praying in terms of praise. Who did he address it? God the Father. Now, as Jesus approached his death on the cross, he addresses prayer to the Father. In John chapter 12, verses 27 through 29. And hold on to John, because the next passage is also in John. John chapter 12, verses 27 through 29. Here is, now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. Now this is something that, one of the things that you should be aware of when I talk about God being personal. God can speak to you here. Let's just say, he can speak to you in a loud voice. And you hear it. And the rest of us will be annoyed. That does happen because it's personal. Even though all others may hear it, hear some kind of noise, but they will know what he said to you because you are dealing with a personal God, one to one. This is very important. Now, why do I say this? Let's continue to read it so you see why I say that. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. Now, that's the interpretation of what God the Father said. But look at what the crowd that heard that had some noise. He says, the crowd that was here and heard it. They heard the noise Otherwise, they would have given the right interpretation. And look at what they said. Well, they said it had a thunder. They said it had it like thunder. But the Father was speaking to the Son, and he heard clearly. Which is what is interpreted for us here. Now, but this people say, he thundered. Now notice the next thing. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Now why didn't they hear what he said? This is what I'm saying. It's personal. It's the same thing with what happened with the Apostle Paul. On his way to Damascus, those good traveling with him, they heard the voice. But they didn't know what he said. Do you know, it's one of the reasons when I say, a lot of time I know some of you, I'm just making a noise. Because you're not hearing me. But there are some who hear it. Though the rest is a noise that I'm making. Now, what I'm saying though is, truth from God become personal. And so, you will hear it, somebody sitting by your side wouldn't hear it. Same voice. Same truth. But you hear it, they don't hear it. So next time when I repeat it, maybe that's when the Lord wants the person to grab it. And you may say, well, I've heard that before. He didn't hear it. She didn't hear it. That's time for the person to hear it. But anyway, my point though is, God is personal. So he can communicate to you, and none of us will know what he's saying with you. It's personal. And I hope if I have not succeeded doing anything through this pulpit, is this idea of personal relationship with God that you must know. It's a personal. It's not some nebulous thing. It's a personal reality that you have to find out. And when you do, believe you me, you will be defended. Now in his priestly prayer, Jesus addressed his prayer to the Father, as indicated in John chapter 17, verse 1. John chapter 17, verse 1. He reads, after Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Notice again, prayer addressed to the Father. Now while Jesus was on the cross, he prayed, and each time that he prayed, he addressed the Father. So when he prayed for forgiveness of those who crucified him, he addressed the Father in Luke chapter 23, verse 34. And hold on to that Luke. Luke chapter 23, verse 34. It reads, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. Still there, on the cross, before he died, he also prayed to the Father. Look at verse 46 of that Luke 23. Verse 46. Luke 23 verse 46 says, Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he had said this, he breathed his last. Thus then, from the examples of Jesus Christ, it is clear that our prayer should usually, is what I use that word, usually, I didn't say absolutely, usually, be addressed to the Father. And you'll find out why I didn't say that in an absolute way, but usually. So the truth that we are expanding, that prayer should be usually be addressed to the Father, appears though to be contradicted by the prayer of the early church as a first persecution. But that's really not really the case. By this we mean that the prayer of the early church was actually addressed to God the Father, although it is not immediately evident in the passage. But it is indeed the case, as I'm going to show you. Let's go to that prayers of the apostle, of the early church in Acts chapter 4, verses 24 to 26. Now, we studied that in detail when we studied prayer. And one of the things that I emphasize is to see that the kind of prayers believers pray for during persecution, they don't really say, "Father, don't keep us from being persecuted." They didn't pray that, because that's going to happen. It'd be a contradiction to say, "God, don't let us be persecuted," when He has clearly said, "You will be persecuted." So to say, "Well, Father, hey, don't keep us from persecution," we're not being serious. Because that's what He has already promised is going to happen. So what we pray is, "Lord, give us the ability to withstand it. Or use this persecution to show Your power." That's what we pray. To say, "God, keep persecution from us," we just don't know what we're asking God. We're contradicting what He told us. Which is, like we see in this country, a lot of Christians are, they're crying, persecution is coming, this and that. So, shouldn't it come? If we're Christians, shouldn't we expect it? So that's some of the things that make us know that, in some time, we're really not consistent in our thinking as believers. We would like to take the one we want to hear and leave the other one. And that gets us into trouble. No, we should have both. He said, "You will be persecuted," not maybe. So it will come. When? It's already here. It's not a question of whether He will. It's already here. You may not have felt it. Keep living. You will. Acts chapter 4, verse 24 through 26 reads, "When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. 'Sovereign Lord,' they said, 'You made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one.'" I just took a portion of that prayer because I'm concerned with making the point that this part of the prayer seems to contradict what I just said in terms of normal prayer being addressed to God the Father. And everything I read here, you don't see where it says, "I pray to you, God the Father." It didn't say that. Or "address you, Father." It didn't say that. Rather, it said, "Sovereign Lord." Now that expression, "Sovereign Lord," is literally "Master." Master. That is translated, of course, from a Greek word that means one who has complete control and authority over another. So it means "Master, Lord." However, it has the meaning of "Sovereign Lord" from the Old Testament title for God as the highest, most powerful king. It is for this reason that Simeon used it in his prayer in Luke chapter 2, verse 29. Luke chapter 2, verse 29. Remember, all I'm saying is that title, "Sovereign Lord," is something that came out actually from the Old Testament title for God, as it appears in the Septuagint, for example. But here it says, in Luke chapter 2, verse 29 reads, Sovereign Lord. See, again, you will say, oh, now, Simeon is praying to God, but he did not follow the path that you just described, which says, usually address it to the Father. So he said, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. Now, when I read this kind of thing, it tells me that we may, many times, be fooling ourselves. If we think that we are the only ones that really know him, or we may be fooling ourselves in that we really don't know him as we should know him. Look at this man. He has a personal relationship with our Lord, as revealed to them in the Old Testament. It wasn't revealed as Jesus Christ. But as he was revealed to them, he said, Now, Lord, I've seen what you told me. So it's time to go home. That's why he said, Now, dismiss your servant. That's what he says. Lord, I've seen. Now, dismiss me. In other words, bring me home. And there are a lot of people who don't want to die. He said, Now, Lord, so done. Let me go home. That tells you a man who walked with God. To be able to say, Okay, Lord, time to go. I finished what you sent me to do. Take me home. Anyway, while the Greek word translated sovereign Lord, though, can refer either to God or Christ. See, when you see that title, Sovereign Lord, in the New Testament, it can refer either to God or to Christ. But it is clearly a reference to Jesus Christ in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Second Peter, chapter 2, verse 1, and that's why we take our break, and after break we'll read it.